Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are at the fifth Sunday in the season of Lent, and we are continuing with our series, Exactly What I Need. I am John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me for this series, as they have been, we have Pastor Aaron Getzinger from Good Shepherd in Attleboro, Massachusetts. We have Pastor Caleb Kerbis from a new mission in Erie, Colorado. And back again, once you saw heard him earlier in the series, Pastor Tom Cuck from Atonement in Milwaukee. Good to be with you all. Aaron, could we start with you with just a quick reminder of where we are in the worship series and what this Sunday's theme is?
So in this series, we've been considering some of the things that we have in Christ that we may not always realize that we need. And in this week, we are considering the life that we have in Christ. Death is the great equalizer. It's the thing that none of us will be able to escape, unless, of course, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, who gives you life that turns death merely into a doorway. And each of the readings this week focuses us on the benefits of the life that Jesus came to bring us.
Thank you. Let's hear about the other readings then before we get to the gospel of the day and the raising of Lazarus as our sermon text. Caleb, could you refresh preachers' memories on the first and second readings?
Yeah, as the theme of the victory over the grave comes out in the prayer of the day, we see that played out in all three readings, of course. I'll start with Romans chapter 8, the fact that we who have been baptized into the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit now have these wonderful blessings given to us by the Spirit. Now, God, our Father, who then sends this Spirit, will raise us, the same Spirit that raised Jesus, of course. So this Romans 8 is now a little bit more of the doctrinal discussion and background, or we could say doctrinal explanation to what the resurrection will mean, but also what it presently means now for us as believers. And then another narrative account of one of a man of God, Elisha, namely in 2 Kings chapter 8, or 2 Kings chapter 4 rather, raising this promised child to the Shunammite woman who was otherwise barren. She shows such hospitality to this man of God, and then when this promised child comes and dies, she does this wonderful thing in bringing, doing what a believer does, in bring running to the man of God who brings her the word of God with this challenge when she brings the son to him, and then this child, of course, is raised as there's this initial inheritance, or before the ultimate inheritance of the resurrection of the body. So these serve, of course, as just wonderful complements to John 11 that we'll be digging into.
Let's go there now. First of all, before we get into the text itself, wanted to just mention the background, the kind of beginning of the narrative. Not all the verses are included. To do that, you'd have to include virtually all of chapter 11. Not all verses are included in our lectionary, but could we just get a little sense of the background of the narrative, which might be something preachers will want to refer to or just summarize, especially if they're preaching to groups of people who aren't really familiar with this account. So, Aaron, could you just give us a little bit of the background of our text or the verses that we'll be looking at as our text?
Yeah, so we're told in the end of John 10 that Jesus escapes to a place across the Jordan where John had been baptizing in his early days. So he's a little bit ways away from Bethany, where he ends up in chapter 11. So his dear friend Lazarus becomes sick. We're told that he is the one that Jesus loves. So there's already an emotional import in this account. Mary and Martha send word to him because Jesus is far away. Presumably, it takes at least the better part of a day, if not a full day, for messengers to get to Jesus. And then he waits 2 days, and then it takes another day to get down there. So some might look at that and go, well, why did Jesus wait? Isn't he so cruel? He could have gotten down there. But the reality is likely by the time the messengers got to Jesus, Lazarus was dead already. And so then, when Jesus says in verse 4, this sickness will not end in death, no, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it, that is already then just a loaded statement. considering what's going on in the background, which is out of sight, of course, for Jesus and his disciples, although Jesus likely, in his infinite wisdom, knows this sickness will not end in death. And for us as readers, we get to find out throughout this account exactly what this is going to mean.
Tom, could we go to our verses then? So our lectionary has us beginning at verse 17, Jesus' arrival at Bethany. Could you start pointing out things in this text that preachers will want to pay special attention to, or at least think through, as they're putting their sermon together?
Sure. Before I get there, though, just want to comment real quickly on verse 14, which is just outside of the text that's chosen, where Jesus says, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let's go to him." That it seems as if the biggest point of this miracle wasn't for Lazarus, wasn't for Mary and Martha, but was for the disciples. That seeing this miracle, which some describe as Jesus's Uber miracle, I'll talk more about that in a few minutes, but that this was really what the disciples needed. So often in life, we ask the question, why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? Number one, all things are for the glory of God, but his glory is best glorified when people are saved. So it's always going to be some sort of a saving thing, that is for sure, somehow, some way. But oftentimes, God is working not just for me, but for the people around me. And it may be that the people around me may need to see something happen to me, something happening to me, something happening around me, through me, that I may not understand. And Mary, Martha probably didn't understand all this, but Jesus is saying to the disciples, I get this, you need this. And so I'm glad I wasn't there because you're going to be way better off seeing what you're about to see. And boy, were they about to see something. This text is absolutely loaded. There's no way that a preacher can unpack everything from this text. But I want to start just with the simple statement in verse 17. He found that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Wait a minute. He knew that Lazarus was dead. And now here it says he had to find out that Lazarus was dead 4 days. And you're faced with the magnificence and the mystery of the incarnation. That at the same time, God, Jesus is both God and man. And you're perhaps thinking genus idiomaticum here, that everything needed for humanity comes from Jesus, and everything needed for divinity so that salvation can happen, that in Jesus those two things come together. But at the same time, he knows and he chooses not to know. And so he knows Lazarus has died, but he chooses not to know how long he's been dead and has to find out. That's just boom, mind-boggling for us even to think about. We get to verse 21. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. One wonders the message that Jesus says to the disciples, the sickness will not end in death. Was the messenger that came from Mary and Martha there to hear that too? And had that messenger brought that message back to Mary and Martha? That at least is possible, if not likely. And yet now they're faced with the reality physically that Lazarus has died. And so, what's going on in Mary and Martha's head? I think one of the things that might be going on in Mary and Martha's head is that they're feeling a degree of guilt. Lord, we're so sorry. We should have sent for you many days earlier. We just blew this. Please, please forgive us. The way many people feel guilt at the passing of a loved one. If only I had done this, if only I'd said this, if only we had tried this, that so often we kind of hit ourselves with guilt. And I wonder if that's not in the background of what Martha says here. And Mary's going to repeat exactly the same words or very similar words later to Jesus. This must have just weighed on them. If Jesus had been here, why didn't we send for him earlier? I don't know that that was the thought, but I think it's at least a possibility. I think often we read into that that Martha is making like an accusation. I don't think we need to take it that way. I think we can see it as a confession of faith. And perhaps, like I said, even tinged with a degree of guilt in the background. And then Jesus's answer, he will rise. That's a future tense. And there's lots of futures in this section. And the future tense, of course, has that idea of this is for sure. It's in the future, but it's for sure going to happen. It's not a subjunctive or an optative. This is a future. And there's lots of future tenses that are coming in here. And Martha's response is wonderful. Yes, he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. But did she catch the pregnant thought in Jesus' words? Your brother will rise again. And if they had heard that thought from the messenger, this sickness will not end in death, was Jesus subtly saying, I'm going to raise him? Or did Martha, or was he saying, this physical death is not the end? Life is eternal, and he is living even now. I don't think we have to become dogmatic on it. I think we can go either way on it, but either way, it's pregnant and it's filled with really, really cool meaning. Jesus then responds, verse 25 and 26, just loaded. Jesus says to her, I am. And every time John uses those I am statements, we have to think that he is at least reflecting Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am. That God's revelation of himself to Moses there at the burning bush, that Jesus is equating himself with that glorious God who is there at the burning bush there in front of Moses. I am. And then what? The resurrection. Notice the articles on both the resurrection and the life. Without Jesus, there is no resurrection. Without Jesus, there is no life. There just isn't. And so you think about the advantage that that gives to us believers, knowing that Jesus is resurrection. He doesn't just bring resurrection, he is resurrection. And then the awesomeness of what we're about to celebrate in a couple of weeks, that the one who is the resurrection dies? What? How do we make sense out of that? And yet, the magnificent grace of that, and then to see on Easter Sunday, wow, when he says he is the resurrection, he is not kidding. Because look at him raise himself from the dead. And so, do I have to have any doubts whatsoever that he will raise me from the dead someday? No, I don't have to have any doubts whatsoever because he is the resurrection, the life. There really is no other life apart from Jesus. And then the very end of verse 26 is oftentimes taken as a question. Do you believe this? And that's certainly a fair way to take, and I'm not against it. But I'd also wonder if we couldn't take it as a statement. You believe this? Where Jesus sees her faith and is encouraging her faith and is wanting her to know that he's there for her, that he loves her, that he cares for her, that he'll build her. And then if that's the case, that it's a statement, Martha's response is just as beautiful. Yes, Lord, I pepistoika, perfect tense. I have believed and right now stand convinced that this is what I've believed in the past and this is what I believe right now, that you, notice the emphasis, the emphaticness that this, she is pointing at Jesus. You are who? The Christ, not just anyone. And we remember that John's gospel has the overall theme statement of these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In a sense, this is almost the pinnacle of that development in John's gospel, where Martha stands in front of her dead brother's tomb and says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then she was about to see proof of it oh so clearly. The one who was coming into the world was oftentimes used as a technical term for the Messiah. And so she's kind of deja vuing, you are the Christ. Yes, the one who was coming into the world. It's kind of saying the same thing all over again. I'll give one last Greek detail. And then I'll bounce back. Thanks for being patient with me as I roll a little bit here. We're told that when Jesus went to the tomb, he was greatly, well, two more things. Sorry, guys. He was greatly distressed. That's an unusual word for being distressed. And it's used in some context to snort like an angry horse. That for some reason, this really bothered Jesus. Why exactly this really bothered Jesus? We're just not sure. Was it because of just pain of death itself? Was it because he knew what was going to happen with this miracle, that the Jewish religious leaders were going to use this miracle to totally become to totally decide they have to kill him, and that this would end up in people going to hell because they see this, and that just angered him at some level. But this one really, really bothers him. What a wonderful thing it is for us to see that we have a savior who cares, that he cares deeply about things, that he cares deeply about us. And of course, you see that also in the fact that he weeps. One last Greek thing. In verse 39, Jesus has said, take away the stone. And then Martha responds, Lord, already he smells. The fourth day it is. We know that as of about the 3rd century AD, there was a thought in Judaism that a person's spirit stuck with them for the first 3 days. And then at the fourth day, the spirit couldn't recognize the body anymore. And so the spirit deserted the body. Now, again, we know that that was in place somewhere around the 3rd-ish century AD. Was it already in place at this time? We're not sure, but you know how things go in Judaism. Once something, things last a long time. So just because we don't have a record going all the way back to this time, the fact that her emphasis is on the word fourth, that word fourth has emphasis. And so it seems as if Martha is saying, it's not just the odor that's the issue. It's like this is borderline hopeless. You can't possibly want us to take the stone off the tomb, which earlier she had said, I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. And so what do we see in Martha? I think what we see in Martha is a typical believer that at one moment I'm strong in my faith. Yeah, Lord, I believe. And the next minute I'm like, ah, oh, it can't possibly be the case. And then the next moment I'm, yeah, Lord, I believe. And what grace of God that he sticks with us believers who struggle oh so much. I'll stop there. There's more stuff in there, but let's start batting it around.
Well, that's a good place, I think, to discuss as preachers are dealing with this text. What do we do? We call it a malady or something that to help our listeners wrestle with their sin or sinful weakness, repent of it. Is that a place to go? The nagging doubt that is still there, even for believers in the power of the resurrection. Aaron, Caleb, your thoughts on kind of the malady, is that where you would go or something slightly different?
I
Caleb?
think that's an important question because the one approach could be that it just has to reconcile in the preacher's mind. One approach is at a funeral, how much law do you need to preach? Well, you kind of don't need to because the evidence, the wages of sin is death, and the person is there. And sometimes if the casket is there, you don't really have to say much about it because there's enough that's being preached, not from the pulpit but from the casket. So is the preacher in this instance going to to talk about the ramifications of the wages of sin is death, namely just that death is hard. I think to talk about the consequences of death is in the malady category, even if it's not maybe first use of law, although it could be. But to just talk about the struggle of it, the plight of our sin and the grief. This is a very emotionally laden text, both in its use of weird words, as Tom's pointed out, but even just in the plethora or commonness of the emotion. And so is that something that can be highlighted too? I think those that are not necessarily your typical brand of malady things, but those certainly are all resolved in the one who is the resurrection and the life. So just the challenges of death, do you want to go there, or how we wrestle with it, all the questions, the phases of grief, like those are, yeah, those are every time I think it's, I've looked back and found maybe 4 or 5 times and preached on this between just the pericope or funerals. And yeah, every time I found my notes like wrestling with what direction to go with this. So it's whatever direction it is, I think it's probably better to shoot more narrow than broad. Just my opinion.
Great, Aaron.
There is a sense of waiting in this, right? They send messengers. Mary and Martha are waiting for Jesus' response. Even in Martha's language, a lot of her language is future oriented, right? He will rise, as if something that's going to be something far away, far from now. And in the same sense, we Christians are waiting for that future resurrection too. And I think there's opportunity in this text for us to explore how well we wait for that. You know, do we see the future resurrection as something powerful enough to reach back into my life now? Is this the life that I'm living? And I think maybe Romans 8 is kind of helpful because it says, you know, the same spirit who raised Christ from the dead now dwells in us. And it causes us to live differently, both by putting to death the misdeeds of the body, but also that we do not live in fear, right? So, is it possible that my fear of death, or maybe more so in textually speaking, my fear of losing my loved ones to death is actually eking away at my faith in God or in his power of resurrection? Right? And so I don't think we have to be heavy-handed in the usage of the law, but I think there's an opportunity for us to explore our deficiency of faith when it comes to the things that seem so powerful, like death. By the way, 2025 Chapman University just released in October one of their studies on what people fear the most. Number five is losing their loved ones to death. I think 55% of Americans fear that. So, you know, I think not that we need pop culture to tell us what to preach, but there is a real opportunity for us here.
Sure. Tom?
Yeah, I agree completely, Aaron, and I think that's the direction I'm going to go. I think we really struggle to understand the greatness of the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that the one who lives and believes in me will never die into the ages. I want to illustrate this with a story. After I'd been in ministry probably 8, 10 years, I got sick of getting phone calls like this. Pastor, I've got terrible news. Oh, I'm sorry. What's the news? Mrs. Smith has died. Okay. Mrs. Smith was 90 years old. She was racked with horrible health difficulties, all kinds of arthritis that was just eating her up, and she could hardly walk and hardly move. She loved Jesus. She couldn't wait to go to heaven. And now she's in heaven. She's in glory. She has a glorified body. You're right. It's terrible news. It's like, come on. This isn't terrible news. This is victory. This is what we're here for. And so I told my congregation very pointedly, I'm going to stop talking about believers in Jesus dying. I'm going to only say that believers in Jesus went to heaven. And it was amazing to watch my congregation's approach to the death of fellow believers just change in such a positive, powerful way. And it takes a while. It takes a while for that to sink in, but you hear what Jesus is saying, that the believer in Jesus never dies. The believer in Jesus just changes address. And believe me, the address to which we are going is a way step up from the one that we are living in right now. And so I think we really struggle to grasp the glory of that and to rejoice in that and to be comforted in that, not only at the time of death, because we're always walking the valley of the shadow of death, but in life in general, the fact that I'm never going to die. That doesn't mean I'm out there testing God and, trying to drive 100 miles an hour down the city streets or something like that. No, it's not that. It's just to have the quiet confidence of knowing I'm going to live forever with Jesus. So no matter what comes, I'm good. And if today's the last day of my life, thank God, because I'm going to be with Jesus. It's going to be great.
Right. Yeah, wonderful gospel, right? And just to internalize that, that's the struggle for a believer. Caleb?
And maybe it's helped me to put it this way too, as you brought this to mind, Tom, just to say both things. Like it's what you're not saying, of course, is like we're not going to be sad about death anymore. I know you're not saying that, and certainly Jesus is too, because as you noted that earlier too. But we don't grieve like the rest of people who have no hope, right? 1 Thessalonians 4:13. So, we can weep along with Jesus, and then also remember who he is. So, and I think it's really important then to, and this just presents a great opportunity for pastors to do the thing that we're called to do, and we love to do, which is to pastor people even through preaching. That we can say both things. We can say how hard it is, and we can appeal to the head and the heart in people as their own Mary and Martha struggle comes out when they've faced the death of a loved one. But at the same time, we get to communicate the ultimate resurrection and in the life too, which is it's just all confidence in that regard too. So for us to have a tear on one side of our mouth and a smirk on the other is what we do as believers. And so we say both things, we live both realities. Yeah.
Yeah, Tom.
Yeah, I want to hit emphasize what you're just saying there, Caleb. I love it. That the fact that the Bible includes the passage Jesus wept is wonderful good news for us. If it was okay for the Son of God to cry at the death of one of his loved ones, it's okay for us to cry tears too. And it's a wonderful, really cool thing for us to see. At the same time, remembering that a couple minutes later, he said, "Lazarus, you come on out of there." And Lazarus came on out, and someday we will too. And even more so, we'll be going to heaven to spend all eternity with Jesus. What a wonderful component that is. Yes, cry your tears, but cry with joy, knowing that your loved one is in glory right now.
Yeah, Aaron.
Yeah, I think for me as a preacher, I want to avoid coming down, sounding as if I'm coming down on people for mourning death, right? As Caleb brought up 1 Thessalonians 4, a good pastor friend of mine was at a funeral, and somebody came through the greeting line and said, "He is risen," with a huge smile on his face. And it's well-intended Christian encouragement. But at the same time, it's kind of also like maybe read the room for a second. Like as much as that is encouraging, it's okay to weep with those who are weeping. But I think what this text can do is help us. How do we mourn differently? Right? Like, yes, I miss my loved one, but I also recognize that God has, they are still alive. Right. And the life that they are living is also mine today. And so I don't need to live in bitterness. I don't need to finger wag towards God, or I don't think need to, think that life is now hopeless, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's the source of that. And because I have the gift of faith, I'm living in that life today too. And I think there's a real opportunity here to just talk about what does mourning look like in a, we talked about Martha being simul Justus and et peccator, and sometimes that peccator side. Well, what does it look like for a person who is surrounded by sin to mourn as a saint, like as one who's looking ahead to what life is going to be, and that future reaching back into my present now. What a freeing thing. And going back to that idea of like not not being overtaken by fear. Perfect love drives out fear, right? And so as we see Jesus stepping into this moment with Mary and Martha and weeping alongside them, and then him at the end of this reading going, "Didn't I tell you if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" Oh, wow. What an awesome, right? You stand as a listener to this narrative, just standing there and going, "What is Jesus going to do next?" And yes, he does something that maybe he hasn't promised us, but in a real sense, he has promised that. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, this isn't really a resurrection, you know, because Lazarus dies again." I think that's missing the point, right? Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He raises Lazarus from the dead to live in that life, in that resurrection life. He goes on to live so that he may never die. And so, yes, he dies physically, but he doesn't die at the same time.
Great, Tom. Yeah, I love your thoughts about pastoral balance there, Aaron. And a wise pastor, even older than me, once said that it's valuable for pastors to differentiate between joy and happiness. Now, this is kind of a human definition. It's not really God's definition, but I think there's a lot of value to it. Happiness is something based on the reality of that moment. So if your favorite sports team wins, you're happy. If your favorite sports team loses, you're sad. But I have joy all the time because joy is based on the words, the works, the promises of God. So I can go to the funeral of my loved one and I'm unhappy. I'm going to miss my loved one. The wages of sin is still death. I see the reality of death oh so clearly there in front of me. I'm sad. But at the same time, I have joy. I know that Jesus lives forever. I know that my loved one who died in Jesus is in heaven. I know that that Jesus stands forever as a risen one and he will take me to heaven someday. So I can be at the same time sad and joyful. And of course, you can at the same time be happy and joyful, but joy is something that's far more consistent and something we should be shooting for a lot more than happiness, because happiness goes boom, 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 boom all over the place.
Right. Yeah, that's good thought for a kind of application. We were getting into it before. How does a Christian mourn? How does a Christian stand right there in the face of death, especially the death of someone close to them? And it is mourning, but it is mourning with life and hope. Caleb, further thought?
Yeah, that's where my brain was going to, just how, like, this is such a great opportunity to tell the pastoral stories that we have surrounding funerals, whether it's a member who just gives a wonderful testament of faith. You think of maybe that woman you described earlier, Thomas, she probably told you how many times, like, "I can't wait to go to heaven. I can't wait to go to heaven." And I think we've all seen those people. I think of one funeral in particular, like, what does it look like to grieve? I did a funeral for some friends. They weren't even members, believers. They kind of new to town, kind of crazy scenario. Anyways, one of their mutual friends, a neighbor down the road, this southern woman, it was just the thickest accent ever. It was awesome. We're at the graveside service, and it was just about like everything that would be said. I don't even remember what I said, but anything that had anything to do with Jesus, she was like whispering. Like it was just a real sad. Everybody was bawling. And I don't remember, of course, anything that I said, but anytime anything was said about Jesus, she was like whisper praying out loud. She would say things like, let's say I said Jesus has the power and will raise this body again on the last day, you know, that common prayer at the graveside. She would say things almost like this with this whisper, "Amen, sweet Jesus. Hear our words, sweet Jesus." And she would say it, and it wasn't distracting, like it was awesome. But I'll never forget that, because it was like those whispers at the mouth of that grave were the loudest echoes of faith. And it's like, that's how a believer, like she's crying while she's doing this, but it's like, that's how a believer mourns. And she just did that the whole time. And it was profound. I think of other people too, like one of the traditions for my former associate, Paul Zell, his family, their tradition is to go to the graveside and they sing, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And that's just awesome. Where if somebody who's not a believer would see that, they would think there's something entirely different that doesn't exist in any other part of the world or in people. And that's good that they would get that impression, because like, who does that? Well, these are people who know what it's like to have the one who is the resurrection and life. He doesn't just, yeah, like Tom said earlier, he doesn't just give it, he is it.
Is it Tom?
Just this is kind of a squirrel chase, but just a word about pastoral practice in regards to funerals, death, and burial. I would have never considered this, except that one of my members experienced it and told me about it and said how much they appreciated it. Instead of having the funeral, then going to the graveside, they did the burial first, then came back to the church and had the funeral. And the burial is the hardest part. I would guess many of us pastors out there have had the experience of preaching a funeral sermon, having the funeral, singing the hymns, et cetera, et cetera. And people are encouraged and comforted. Then you go to the graveside, and it's if the devil reaches down people's throats and grabs the gospel and tears it out of their hearts because it's just so emotional. I've only been able to do about two or three funerals this way, where the burial came first and then the funeral came second, and they worked so much better because then the family was able to start healing with, as they came for the funeral. They had already put some closure on the fact that their loved one, yes, they had left this world, they had been promoted to heaven. Now we need to hear about Jesus and we need to heal. So obviously don't be legalistic about it, but if you have a chance to talk to your congregation about it and suggest it, I've found it to be really a healing practice.
Yeah, thank you. Forever, other people suggest that too. Let the gospel kind of have the last word on that day, right? How do we've talked about a lot of stuff. Boy, there's so much richness in the text and a lot of things. We've spoken of law, gospel, talking about how people mourn and believers mourn, and maybe depicting that and helping people understand that duality that's there, but the gospel predominates. How do you kind of bring a sermon like this together? Any ideas for a theme or a central thought you really want to bring across as you kind of distill things down into something for people to really hold on to and take home? Ideas? Aaron?
Yeah, as maybe I mentioned before, I think I'm going to approach this sermon through the idea of waiting and the idea that waiting is hard, and waiting for God then is really hard, especially for Christians, because it's a struggle of faith. And there's so many things that want to chip away at our faith as we're waiting for God. And so then you can transition easily and say, let me tell you about a story of two sisters who were waiting for Jesus. Right. And I think a narrative approach to this would work really well because just by retelling the story, you're not going to get bogged down for one. But I think just following the way the pericope works well as a model for what is it like to wait? Because I think there's two problems you see and two solutions in both sections. So you get one problem, a solution, a problem, a solution. And you see the first problem in verses 17 to 22. Where Mary or Martha, excuse me, is speaking very much about resurrection as something laying in the future. It's a future hope. I know that my brother will rise again. And she, one commentator then, Jesus says, yeah, your brother will rise again. And one commentator said it is a master class of planned ambiguity, which I kind of thought was funny. Like, well, if it's planned ambiguity, is it actually ambiguous? I don't know. And even Martha there says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at last day, which is a great statement. But then Jesus is taking this opportunity to show how that powerful resurrection at the end actually applies to her today. It's a life in which she's living. And so there's the solution to that. Waiting for this future resurrection. No, this resurrection has the power to reach back into your life now. And then you kind of see this again, right? As she's grappling with this, she has this wonderful confession of faith. But Lord, there's a bad odor. He's been dead for 4 days. He's deader than dead. Kind of interestingly, even some of the in the in-between section, even some of the Jews were there. Kind of alluded to this. The one who opened the eyes of a blind man. Couldn't have kept this guy from dying. So maybe this idea that, again, Jesus has power only in this life. He doesn't have power over death. But Jesus is going to show, well, I have power over death itself. And that's the solution we get to see in 41 to 45. Right? Take off, what a marvelous statement. Lazarus come out and then take off the grave clothes and let him go. And what could you imagine what that reunion was like for the two sisters and brother? What, just wonderful, incredible. And then even the fact that therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and saw what Jesus did believe in. How powerful is the resurrection? It's actually powerful enough to give people faith. The belief that they need to live this kind of resurrection life. I think in by doing that, you kind of model, you know what? We're going to have some road bumps in this life as we wait for that resurrection, but we can see the ways in which this resurrection now reaches back into our present.
Great. Good thoughts. Thoughts, Tom. I think Caleb had brought up earlier how the whole thought of answers to death run throughout the readings for this Sunday. And it seems to me that I'm going to probably approach it from the standpoint of that you have the answer to the question. Finally, if you don't have an answer to death, you've got no answers. It doesn't matter if you've got answers for your 401k or for your sister's health dilemma or for your favorite sports team's woes or for your future job, whatever. All of those answers pale in comparison to, do you have an answer to death? And in Jesus, you have the answer. And that's finally the only answer that you really need. It's the only answer you really want. And thank God you have it because you have Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life.
Yeah, Jesus, the answer to death. Caleb.
I forgot where I heard it. Some commentator, I think, and I've heard some several people use it. I'm not smart enough to come up with this idea, but the idea is that if when Jesus stood at the mouth of the grave, that typically there would be other graves nearby, or maybe even part of that other tomb, you know, whatever. And certainly that's the case, or has been the case. Whether it's this case is immaterial, but the comment goes, it's a good thing that Jesus called Lazarus by name. Otherwise, every dead person within earshot would have risen too. And I love the comment because it just highlights how powerful Jesus is in the immediate here and now to be the resurrection and the life for him. And so, like the idea that death plays no favorites in it, and you know, you walk through a grave and you see all of these names on headstones, and it's kind of an ominous thought. Well, the resurrection comes with some names too. So I think if I were to preach on this, the next time I preach on this, to do it differently would be to kind of play on the idea, like what if Jesus didn't call his name, which I think for the first part would kind of play on the whole, like the doubts, like if you had been here, and then we worry about our own loved ones, and you know, all that comes with it when we have not only our bumps in the road, as Aaron mentioned, but also our doubts and our fears, and then also just the rest of humanity that doesn't have the hope that we have. But then maybe to insert that commentator's thought that it is a good thing that Jesus mentioned him by name, because he's so powerful, not just to raise Lazarus, but everyone with an earshot, and it just so happens he's going to do that too. I think it's an assertive way to just to proclaim the truth that Jesus not only raises Lazarus but has the power to do that, and will certainly one day do that for us, even as we get to embody this spirit that raised Jesus right here and now and live that way. So maybe kind of play that thought out a bit.
Great, great idea. Aaron.
So actually Caleb and I sang this song in the seminary chorus when we were at seminary. It's John Donne's A Hymn to God the Father. It's a
Oh,
poem.
yeah.
And the very last stanza encapsulates this reading really well. I don't know if preachers have more poetic or highbrow congregations, but I'm going to just read it real quick because it's something really nice to meditate on. I have a sin of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself that at my death thy sun shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that thou hast done, I fear no more.
Right.
I just, what a awesome, right? You hear Jesus saying, I will show you the glory of God. And suddenly all of our fears just dissipate. I have that promise of resurrection.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. John Donne's sonnet, Death Be Not Proud, also another one to look at if preachers wanted to look at that in their study, that ends with the line, Death, thou shalt die. Really powerful too, right? So yeah, here's Jesus standing right there in the midst of death, and he does something about it. I think that maybe this may be a theme I used and I got it from somewhere, maybe even Will Willimon or something like that years ago. Jesus does something with our dying, because that's what every human being ultimately needs, is someone to step in to a dying world where people we love die, where we will die, and to actually do something about it, that's effective, that's real. And here we see Jesus doing that with Lazarus, and of course, through his greater work, going to death and coming back from it, defeating death utterly. So, yeah, something to think about. Tom.
Just sort of a last postscript. How do you think Jesus felt as he watched Lazarus come out of the tomb wrapped up in grave clothes? Knowing that in just a few days, Jesus himself was going to be wrapped up in grave clothes.
Right.
And it is the head dress, I can't remember what the Greek is there, kyrias, or no, the sudario. It's the same word that was used for Jesus's head covering that they saw lying to the side, and just the emotions of it. And so a whole nother way you could go at this text was, what was he thinking? And put yourself into the shoes of Jesus. You know, what's Jesus thinking all the way along this whole event?
Jesus defeating death and then looking forward to his even greater defeat of death, which is not yet right, not too far in the future, which is one cool thing about how this, section is placed in the lectionary too. We're within 2 weeks of Easter Sunday, as we consider death and resurrection. So, and preachers might have to save a little bit for Easter Sunday on a day like today, but maybe not. Maybe you just give the full gospel and the resurrection now and again in 2 weeks, and that's just fine. Any further thoughts or things we haven't had a chance to mention? All right, well, preachers, enjoy working with this and shepherding your people through the preaching of this incredible gospel message, that Jesus gives us exactly what we need, and that is life itself.